I'll be reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the reading of God's word. I'm going to begin with prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for friends and fellowship and new faces. We pray that as you work in our lives, as leaven through a lump, that we would be open to change, that we would be hearers, but also doers, so that we would not be like the world where your word washes over us, but instead is inculcated into our lives. We ask that we would then turn today and the rest of this week be a blessing as we live out the Great Commission. In Jesus' name, amen. There is something unsettling about myself that I'm coming to realize as I get older. And perhaps if we're all honest, it's something that most of us or many of us eventually come to realize if the Lord gives us the mercy of seeing clearly. So much of what I experience in life feels true simply because I experienced it. So much of what I perceive in life feels like it's obvious simply because I perceived it. And so much of what I feel feels authoritative simply because I felt it. And yet, the longer I walk with Christ, the more I am confronted with a sobering fact. I am not a reliable interpreter of reality. Okay, myself. We live much of our lives assuming that we are looking out at the world through clear glass. We assume our minds are objective, our hearts are honest, and our instincts are trustworthy. We also think that our experiences are authoritative. We live as though that our conclusions are simply the natural product of wisdom. But Scripture doesn't flatter us that way. Scripture speaks far more honestly and far more painfully and thankfully far more mercifully. So I'd like to read briefly from Jeremiah chapter 17 where it says, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So this is not Jeremiah's attempt at an insult. This is instead a diagnosis. It means that I may look at something and call it truth, only to find out later that it was distorted by my own sin. I may interpret a situation and feel entirely justified by what I said or did, only to discover later that my thoughts were unfortunately bent by my own pride. I may believe that I am seeing clearly, only to realize that my eyes were clouded by my own bitterness and my own envy. This is why the Christian life is not a life of trusting yourself. Instead, it should be a life of distrusting yourself. It is a life being retaught daily how to see. It is a life of submitting your interpretations, your feelings, and your instincts, and ultimately your conclusions to the Word of God. I cannot trust the world as it appears through my own eyes. And even more, I cannot trust the world as it appears through my own experience. And I certainly can't trust it through my own feelings. Feelings are loud, but they are not Lord. An experience is very powerful, but it is not God. And the self, ourselves, are very persuasive, but not always the truth. The truth belongs to the Lord. One of the greatest mercies that God can give a man or a woman is to the courage to be wrong, to not fear correction, to not fear repentance, to not fear being exposed. Proverbs reminds us of this in chapter 9, verses 8 through 9, when it says, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning." The path toward truth is always paved with humility, and pride is always the enemy of clarity. God hates what is in our hearts, not because he is harsh, but because he is kind. He hates what is in our hearts because he knows what it produces. He knows what sin is. Sin is not merely a mistake. Sin is not merely immaturity. Sin is not just a mere flaw or part of my personality quirks. Sin is death. And the Apostle Paul says this with terrifying simplicity when he says the wages of sin is death. And I wonder sometimes if we truly believe that. Because if we believed it, we would seek out the death within us. We would not make peace with it. We would not cherish it. We would not nourish it. We would not excuse it. But instead, what we often do is we find ways to love the very thing that is killing us. We cradle the serpent. We protect the idol. We defend our bitterness. We justify our resentment. We cling to our self-righteousness like it's oxygen. Sin warps us. It bends us inward. It makes us curved creatures. It makes us like Gollum with the ring, clutching what destroys us and still calling it precious. The great tragedy is that we begin to think of ourselves as the ultimate holders of truth, when in reality we are not holders of sovereign truth. Our opinions are that. While we may believe that what the world says, as we now learn the vernacular of our truth, it's the very thing that destroys us. Our truth is not truth unless it's his truth. And unless it's his truth, it is pointless and empty. We are image bearers. We were created not to generate truth, but to reflect it. We were created to reflect the one who is truth. We are mirrors, and mirrors are only useful if they reflect something greater than themselves. The moment a mirror begins admiring its own surface, it has forgotten its purpose. The moment a Christian begins thinking of himself or herself as the center of something, they have forgotten their true calling and purpose. There is a particular kind of humility that is almost completely absent from our modern lives, and yet it is absolutely central to our Christianity. It is the humility that recognizing that my instincts are not automatically righteous, that my preferences, this one gets most of us, are not automatically good, that what feels natural to me is not necessarily what is true or the standard. C.S. Lewis once gave a striking example of what I'm talking about when he wrote honestly. He says, "I myself do not enjoy the society of small children," which he'd probably be in trouble this morning, wouldn't he? I personally like kids, just for the record. I love this thing. You guys, I'm off note for a minute. Growth with little kids is great. That's a huge blessing, so don't ever be embarrassed of it. But he says he does not enjoy the society of small children, but instead he says he recognizes this defect. Just as a man may have to recognize that he's tone deaf or colorblind, Lewis was not dismissing children, nor was he pretending that moral maturity means forcing yourself to feel something you don't feel. Rather, he was illustrating something much deeper, the recognition that there are objective values outside of our own selves, the values that do not bend to our personalities and do not bend to our preferences. The moral person is not the one who declares his taste to be truth, but instead is the one who admits, sometimes painfully, that his own heart falls short of what ought to be. The most kingdom-forward Christian posture for us is to say, the problem is not that the world has failed to conform to me. The problem is that I have failed to conform to the truth. Or you may say it a different way. My heart is not the standard. God is the standard. That is what repentance looks like. That is what humility looks like. And that is what it looks like when we receive correction and understand it. But if this is true, and it is, and something as simple as Lewis's example, how much more true is it in the way that we view other people? One of the clearest places of this warped sense of self shows up is the way that we treat those around us. It is astonishing how easily we find reasons to dislike others. Not criminals or evil men, but fellow Christians. Brothers and sisters in the pew or chair next to us or across the room. Believers across town, people who irritate us or disappoint us or simply do not fit our preferences. We find what we think are good reasons to withhold love. We find solid arguments for why our coldness is justified. But here's the question. Do we truly have a good reason to despise someone who bears the image of the thrice holy God? C.S. Lewis again presses home this thought in his book, The Weight of Glory. He reminds us that we have never met a mere mortal. Every person that you lock eyes with is an eternal creature. Every person you dismiss, every person you belittle, every person you secretly resent is someone who will one day, in Lewis's words, be either a creature so glorious you would be tempted to worship, or so ruined that you would recoil in holy fear. The point is, there are no ordinary people. There are no small souls. There are no throwaway image bearers. And that means that our irritations are never neutral. Our irritations are never neutral in the kingdom of God. Our coldness is never insignificant. Our private contempt is never small. We are dealing always with immortal souls, with being stamped with the very image of God, and with those, like in this room, for whom Christ shed his blood. When we look at other Christians and reduce them to their flaws, we are not seeing clearly. We're not seeing as our Lord does. We are seeing through a warped mirror. We are forgetting what they are. They are an image bearer. And if they are in Christ, they are blood-bought saints. Let me read from Mark chapter 9. We pick up in the middle of the chapter. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was going to be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Reading this, we are dropped into one of the most sobering scenes in the Gospels, primarily because there's such a disparity between the vision of the disciples and their view of the truth is so skewed from the bigger picture of what Christ has been trying to teach them. Jesus tells his disciples plainly that he's going to suffer and die, that he must be rejected. And what do? As they walk along the road, having just heard that their Lord was speaking of his coming agony, they begin to argue among themselves about who's going to be the greatest. And we read that and we say, how could they be so blind? And yet we do this every day, also in quieter forms. Sometimes it shows itself in our lives in the way we use comparison of others, or in our resentments, or in the small offenses we hold on to, or in the way we measure ourselves against others instead against our Lord, in our desire to be noticed, or and how hard it can be, truly hard, to sometimes celebrate the gifts that God has given someone else besides ourselves. One of the clearest places that this reveals itself is in how we listen to one another. So often when disagreement arises, we are not truly listening. We are waiting to respond, waiting to correct, I'm waiting to defend ourselves. Why? Because deep down we assume we already know and possess the full truth. Our opinions feel final, our perspectives feel complete, and so instead of receiving another person, we silently stand above them. And often beneath that certainty that we think we have lies a fear, the fear of being wrong, the fear of losing standing or losing control. That's a big one. It's one of mine. I'll just go ahead and confess it right here in front of you. Yet Scripture reminds us of the fact that such fear does not come from God, but instead it comes from the enemy, who would rather keep us defensive than humble. But Christian love does something different. Love listens. Not because it abandons truth, but because it is humble enough to recognize that we do not always see perfectly. Love cares enough about the other person to step into their experience, to understand how they see, how they feel, and how they may have arrived at where they are. We do not have to agree with their every conclusion. Please do not hear me say that. But we are called to understand before we answer. For if Christ, and this is important, if Christ had not first entered into our condition, if he had not listened to our cries, borne our weaknesses, and met us in our confusion, none of us would be here redeemed. And if we claim to love one another, why would we not listen? And Christ looks at us, and it's as though he asks and says, How long until you love as I have loved you? How long will you ignore my patience, my long suffering, my gentleness, my willingness to give without return? The Apostle John reiterates this and tells us we love because he first loved us. Christian love is never self-generated. It is reflected. It is mirrored. It is the outworking of having first been loved by Christ. When we lose sight of that truth, when we begin to live by our own truth rather than his, our love inevitably turns inward. In our forgetting, we demand the choicest fruits for ourselves, just like the disciples did. We want the best seat, the first portion, the greatest comfort. And yet then with empty hands, because all we did was take, we offer poor tokens to those around us. It reminds me of something simple. At our church, we do fellowship every Sunday where we eat together. And so a fellowship hall food line Those at the beginning are often the honored guests, or in our case, the older people go first. And those honored go first. They receive the choicest portions, and there's nothing wrong with that. But here's the question. Will those who go first remember those who go last? Will they consider the needs of others, and will they make sure that there's goodness left behind? Or in Louisiana culture, are they just eating all the boudin? Will they take for themselves and never look back? Because if they do, they've missed the whole point of the fellowship. This is true of those who serve the church as well. Will those who serve the church do so for their own glory or for the glory of God? Because if you serve for your own honor, then you will always be fragile. You will always be easily offended. And you will always be wounded when others do not respond the way you had hoped. For Christian service does not begin with us. It begins with Christ. Because we did not invent the pattern of service, we received it from the one who first gave himself to us and for us. If you serve because your God came as a man, and if you serve because he suffered for you, and if you serve because he was deserted for you, and he was, if all of this is true, then you will not be so easily shaken or offended. Your service is for your Lord and nothing else, and no one else. As we read from Philippians this morning, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the shape of the Christian life. Downward, humble, giving, emptying, not grasping, but death. I must remind you that Christian humility is not proven in moments of public service. It is revealed in our ordinary relationships, and nowhere is this more evident than our marriages and in our families. It is easy to speak of sacrificial love in the abstract. It is much harder to practice it with the person who sees you every day, the one who actually knows your weaknesses, who interrupts your plans, misunderstands or misinterprets your words, and ultimately sometimes fails to meet your expectations. What marriage does is it removes distance, and families removes the disguise. The impatience we excuse, the defense or defensiveness that we justify, and the coldness that we rationalize, these are not merely personality traits. You cannot use that excuse and say, that's just who I am. That's how I am. No, what there is, it's a window into your heart. For many of us, the place where our theology is most clearly tested is not in the church, although it can happen, or the workplace, but instead at our dinner tables, in our living rooms, or at a conversation at the end of a very long day. May I ask you, what does your love look like there? If we cannot love there, and by there I mean within our homes, we do not yet understand the love that we proclaim. For those who are unmarried, just in case you thought you were escaping, this is no less true. Wherever God places us in close relationships, He will always expose where we need to work. And we need His grace. Because sanctification rarely happens at a distance. God forms us through the people closest to us. I would encourage you to think about for a moment about the areas where any of you are having friction in your lives. And think about it for just a second. And I would encourage you to think about the fact that that place that you just thought about, that's where God wants you to work. And that's where He's working on you. He intentionally places people and things in your life that cause friction. I want to invite you just for a moment to consider and the places in your life that are difficult. The burdens you carry, the disappointments that linger, the quiet frustrations that you rarely speak about, And yes, even the anger that rises within you when you feel overlooked, misunderstood, or wounded. This is important. We often rush past those thoughts and feelings. We distract ourselves because we don't like it. But what we need to do is not explain them away, but stop for a moment and think, why is that there? Because Scripture teaches us that the Lord does not waste suffering. He does not allow hardship in our lives carelessly or cruelly. Very often, He allows these seasons of our life because He loves us. And He loves us too much to leave our hearts clenched around lesser things, clenched around our idols. Our hands can often grip tightly, tighter than we realize. We cling to control. We cling to recognition. We cling to comfort, to being right, to being understood, to having life unfold exactly the way we wanted it to, according to our expectations. And sometimes suffering is not God striking us, but more often it's God gently and patiently loosening our fingers. Not to take away something for its own sake, but to give us something better, to give us Himself. If you want to understand the idols of your heart, you do not need a complicated list. You may begin with something much closer called the self. Because we center our lives around ourselves in ways so subtle that we often don't even notice that we're doing it. And one of the clearest moments of revelation comes when someone tells us that we're wrong. If you want to know where pride still lives in your heart, you don't have to search very far. Simply notice what rises within you the moment that you are corrected. What happens then? Do we grow quiet enough to say, "Can you help me understand?" Or do we close ourselves off, defending and protecting and withdrawing, as though our identity depended on never being corrected, on never being wrong? The gospel calls us to a greater freedom than that. Our lives were never meant to point finally and ultimately to our achievements or our wounds or failures or even our personal fulfillment. They were meant to point beyond to us. Our lives are meant to point to Christ. And if we are leaders, parents, spouses, elders, friends, and that pretty much covers all of us, and if we bear any responsibility in the kingdom of God, and we do, then our lives must reflect the shepherd Himself. Authority without Christlikeness is hollow, and leadership without humility becomes noise. Many of us live with a quiet sense of dissatisfaction. We look outward for explanations. We rehearse the ways that others have failed us in our hearts. We imagine that if circumstances changed, if people changed, peace would finally arrive to our lives. But that's not true. Thankfully, God meets us where we are and not where we're supposed to be. And when He meets us in our lowest place, it is there that He gently but truthfully shows us something difficult and freeing at the same time. That the deepest problem we face is not the people outside that bother us or the problems outside of us. It's within us. Sin. Sin does not merely corrupt the world around us. It resides within our hearts. And until we acknowledge that as the source of our problems instead of the people and things around us, until we acknowledge that, we will spend our lives searching everywhere except for where God wants us to work and where His grace needs to begin. But this realization is not despair. It is hope. You're like, "Well, I wasn't picking up on that." And I tell you it is. Because the problem, if the problem were only outside of us, we would be powerless. But if the Lord meets us within, then transformation is possible. So the call of the gospel is not self-condemnation. It is surrender. To loosen our grasp. To release what we thought would save us. To lay down the exhausting project of defending ourselves. and with open hands to receive Christ, the one who does not abandon us in our suffering, the one who does not crush the bruised reed, the one whose love is not fragile or conditional or fleeting. The love of Christ is steady and unrelenting. He is faithful even when we are not. So today, do not leave here examining everyone else's life, but instead, I encourage you to stand quietly before your Lord. Listen for His voice. Open your hands. Let go of your desires, your hopes, and your plans, and yield to His plan and His hope. Because what He gives is better than anything we have been holding on to. He gives us Christ Himself. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.